As with this morning, I'm going to preach from the NIV, but I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 9. Heavenly Father, give us your help and your blessing now, that your Holy Spirit may be the true minister, and we, your servants, would sit at the feet of our Lord, and we would drink in this teaching from God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I wonder how you would answer the question if you were asked the question, name three men whose conversion to Christianity has made a deep impact on the world. I wonder if you were given just a few seconds to answer that question. Which three men would you choose? Someone perhaps like the Roman Emperor Augustine. Someone perhaps like the great reformer Martin Luther. Or the great English Bible translator, John Tyndale. Or a man who preached until he was in his 80s and who rode up and down the country on a horse, John Wesley, and who established Methodism. Or someone like John Calvin and his great work at Geneva and his many commentaries and helpful Bible teaching. Or perhaps a great preacher like Charles Spurgeon, one of the Prince of Preachers. Or even someone like Billy Graham. I thank God for Billy Graham. He was instrumental in causing my mother to be converted some 15 years ago. A man who, it's said, has preached to more people the gospel than any other living human being. Well, I guess there'd be many names which you may put forward. I think if I had time to think about it, my first answer would be Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. For he surely was a man whose conversion to Christianity has made a deep impact upon the whole world. And I wonder if Dr. Luke had been alive today and you had asked Dr. Luke the same question, whether actually Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would have been top of Luke's list as well. Because Luke, writing in the book of Acts, really the central character from Acts chapter 9 on, is the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. And this conversion story is told by Dr. Luke not once, but actually three times in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 9, again in chapter 22, and again in chapter 26. In other words, here's a very significant event, this conversion of Saul, and for the history of the church. Who here is a man under God who would launch world missions. So I want simply to consider this story tonight, the conversion of a man who arguably has made the greatest impact humanly for Christ in the world. If you look at your Bible, you'll notice first of all how Dr. Luke begins. He begins by describing Saul's state before his conversion, his pre-conversion state in the first couple of verses. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I wonder if Dr. Luke was to write two verses about your state. Pre-Christian, if you are a Christian, what would he write? Well, it's not very complimentary, is it? But he's telling, of course, the truth. He is highlighting for us Saul's hatred of Christians. Saul's utter contempt for them as heretics, gullible fools, he would have described them as, who had left the true faith of Judaism to follow this crucified Galilean preacher. Of course, Saul had been there at the stoning of Stephen. He had given his approval to Stephen's death, and if anything, Stephen's martyrdom had only spurred Saul on to exterminate these followers of the way. If you glance back in your Bible to chapter 8, in the beginning, and Saul was there, verse 1, this was at the stoning of Stephen, he was there giving his approval to Stephen's death. And on that day, we are told, verse 2, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He was a remarkable man for his zeal, his ruthlessness. He showed no mercy towards these Christians. This phrase in chapter 9 that Dr. Luke mentioned, this breathing out of murderous threats, of course it's meant to remind us of some beast, some out of control, ravenous beast. Raging fury. He was the one, it would seem, who was the central cause of the Christians in Jerusalem having to flee the city and settle elsewhere. But these opening verses remind us that he would not let them go that easily. He was prepared to hound them. He would even travel as far as Damascus. That's 150 miles. That's 7 long days of trekking with this fanatical zeal for capturing these Christians and, having obtained permission from the high priest, dragging these men and women back all the way to Jerusalem with the thought of then imprisoning them in Jerusalem. Such zeal, it's amazing. Okay, he tells us in the first letter to Timothy that he acted out of ignorance and unbelief, but such was the hatred of this man for Christians. Some people think it's likely that Saul had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. He had heard the Lord Jesus teaching, but had refused to believe in him and had hardened his heart against the Lord Jesus. Well, we don't know that. We're never told that Saul saw the Lord Jesus before this Damascus Road encounter. But he really was out to get these Christians. And I believe if you had met Saul before this encounter with Christ, if you had said to Saul, "Oh, by the way, in a few days' time, you will become a Christian. In a few months' time and years to come, you will be the greatest missionary ever of Christians." He'd have laughed in your face. He'd probably dragged you off to prison. Yet in the story, we must not forget the sovereign grace of God. Because it's a remarkable story. Here is the hunter who is himself hunted. The one who would arrest the Christians, who is himself arrested by the Lord of glory. Well, let's look secondly tonight at Saul's encounter with the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. Verses 3 and 4. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, being a Pharisee, he would have known his scripture, the Old Testament, well. He would have known from the readings of the scriptures that both light and an audible voice often accompanied appearances of God, were part of what we call theophanies, appearances of God. Light, indicating the absolute purity and holiness of the Lord, and the voice, indicating the presence of the Lord and his authority and his command, his demand for obedience. And it was towards the end of this week-long journey that Saul, who intended to go in and arrest these Christians, he was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as Saul lay on the ground, bewildered and dazzled, he heard these words that he would never forget, surely. Saul, Saul. People liken this to Samuel. Remember when the Lord called to Samuel? Samuel, Samuel. But then these never to be forgotten words. Why do you persecute me? And of course, the famous, not, you know, it's me. Not just my church or my people. Why do you persecute me? And it's the classic verse, one of the classic verses to go to remind us of how closely the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with his people. If you are a Christian tonight, if you have believed upon Christ, then you are joined to Christ by faith. You are united to Christ. You are in Christ. A bond very, very close. And the encouragement is that if anyone does anything to you, it's very much as if they are doing it to Christ himself. And that's part of the teaching of the great Matthew 25 passage, where at the judgment the Lord commends, you remember, one group for giving him food and clothes and shelter. And this group, as it were, scratched their head and they said, Lord, excuse me, but when did we give you clothes and food and shelter? And the Lord of glory says, for inasmuch as you gave it to these disciples, these brothers of mine, you did it for me, he says. And to the other group who did not do anything for any brother of Christ, they are told, you did nothing for me. You did not give me anything. Such is the identity of the Lord Jesus with his people. Such is the love, the commitment of Christ to his people. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That should be a great encouragement to you. You know, you belong to Christ in a remarkable way. You are in Christ. You are united to Christ by faith. He can never deny you. He can never leave you or forsake you. You are his. Not only tonight, but for eternity. And similarly, if you or I, if we neglect or tear down or hurt that other Christian, then we must also remember that we are doing it ultimately to Christ. The reason that you love that other Christian, that you help that Christian brother, that you say that kind word to that Christian sister, ultimately is because you love Christ and you're doing it for him as well as them. But it's him you're serving. I just wonder if the Lord were to speak from heaven tonight and say something to you, what would it be? My name's Ken. 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 What would he say? What would he say to you? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Here, of course, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the undeserved kindness of the Lord. Of course, the Lord could quite easily and justifiably have just struck down this man in an instant. He was the great persecutor of his people. But no, the man who was rushing headlong into deeper and deeper darkness, the light of Christ arrests him. This man who was rushing only into deeper trouble and darkness, it's as if the Lord stops him, blinds him. The man who was piling up sin after sin for his own judgment hears these words of Christ: I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he's graciously given time by the Lord. Verse 6. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. I think it's a mistake to say that Saul was converted on the Damascus Road. I don't think he was. Saul was encountered by the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was confronted with his sin on the Damascus Road. He was humbled on the Damascus Road. But I don't believe he was converted on the Damascus Road. Because you see, he was given time to think and to ponder what had happened to him. He was given time to repent. Verse 7, the men travelling with Saul stood there speechless because they heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. See, this was the time that the Lord was giving to him to think, to respond, to come to terms with what had happened and to repent. This was a time when God humbled Saul, this great proud man, this great persecutor who had to be led by the hand like a little child into the great city of Damascus. This was a time when God showed him in his inner self how spiritually blind he was. That's why, of course, the Lord made him blind. To humble him, yes, but to show him how spiritually he was blind. And how he, this proud, zealous Pharisee, he was blind. And here was a time in which the Lord humbled Saul, in which Saul had to humble himself before the Lord. That's why he fasted, to humble himself before God. And it was a total fast, 3 days and three nights without food, but also without water. And of course, in the darkness. He was very much a broken man. And he was a repentant man who, in the darkness, like Jonah in the belly of the great fish, cries out to God for mercy. And how important that is for people to come to terms with who they are before God. What a step of grace that is on God's part if he reveals to us, just even to an extent, of how we are before him. We are these great highfalutin, is that English? Is it Scots? These great highfalutin opinions of ourselves, we think we're so wonderful. What a grace of God if he just takes away the blindness and we actually begin to see and appreciate and understand who we are before God. The sinner that we are, the smallness of the man that I am, the corruptness of my heart, that's part of his grace. This is surely what was happening to Saul. But we understand that we are sinners who have offended against the infinite majesty of God. That we are men and women who are absolutely lost and helpless to save ourselves. You been there? took me 2 years for the Lord to help me to see that myself. 2 years between the ages of 17 and 19. But you know, having this relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, it starts with this true repentance and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our lives must be lived on His terms, not ours. You know, we are here to serve Him, not vice versa. And so for 3 days, Saul is made to reflect upon his life. And he humbles himself under God's mighty hand. And in prayer, he cries out to the Lord for mercy. Arguably, the three most important days of his whole life. Where he really got to... He humbled himself before God. And he got right with God by God's grace. Tell me, when was the last time you took some real time out with God to assess your life and to reassess your priorities in life, what they should be? The trouble is we're too fast. We're too cluttered in our lives very often. That life is lived at such a pace. When did we last take time out, perhaps in prayer and fasting, really to lay our lives, as it were, before the Lord and to ask Him, what is it we are to do? Where is it we are going wrong? What is on His mind for our lives? What a significant time that was for Saul. It really focused the direction of his whole life. And such times out with God may, of course, still do that. But let's look finally tonight at how Ananias welcomes Saul into the church. Verse 10. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He's one of these great unsung heroes of the Bible, this man, you know, Ananias. You don't really have many Bible studies on Ananias, do you? But he was such an important man at this point, given such an important task. He is described later in Acts as being a godly Christian man who presumably was one of the Christians who had fled from Jerusalem. You know, one of these men that Paul was intending to capture and drag back and put in jail. And one could also argue that the conversion of Ananias to Christianity was again a very significant, he made a deep impact upon the world, for he was humanly instrumental in Saul's conversion. There are, of course, many, many unsung Christians whom the Lord has used in a very significant way that we know nothing about. Do you think we'll know about that in glory? Do you think in His grace the Lord might just reveal to us in some way, or maybe fully, just how He's used our lives, our prayers, our words, our influence, for his own perfect purposes and plans, I don't know. But it would be rather wonderful, wouldn't it? We can understand Ananias and his hesitation, can't we? We can identify with that. The Lord's command seemed a bit suicidal for Ananias. Perhaps we can also understand Ananias' attempt to inform the Lord of Saul's track record and put the Lord straight and suggest that the Lord had got his guidance wrong. But can we identify with the obedience, nevertheless, of this man in verse 17? What an obedient, trusting servant he was. He didn't understand. He certainly didn't initially trust Saul. But nevertheless, he obeyed God. I'm always moved when I read verse 17 of you. Then Ananias went to the house on Straight Street and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Isn't that just one of many illustrations in the scriptures of how God, through the Lord Jesus, brings enemies together? For you remember, Saul was the man who had caused this man Ananias such an upheaval in his life. Ananias, and probably his family, had to flee from Jerusalem because of Saul. And Saul was coming there to get him and to take him back and throw him in prison. And yet look at the way this man forgives. Isn't this a lovely picture? See how forgiving Christians need to be to people who have done me wrong, or perhaps intend to do me wrong. Isn't that what the Lord calls us to be? Forgiving? And do we see how merciful the Lord is to those who are against him? What were the first words this blind man heard? "Brother, brother Saul, the Lord has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Words surely which meant so much to Saul. Listen to his testimony as it's given in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13 and following. He writes to his young son in the faith, "Timothy, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to tell young Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." And we read back in our passage, verse 18, "Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." It was when Saul received the gift of the Holy Spirit that his eyes were opened, physically, and of course spiritually too. He was blind, he could not see, but the Lord opened his eyes by the Holy Spirit and gave him eternal life. Perhaps, we don't know, perhaps it was Ananias who baptized him. as a public testimony of his newfound faith in Christ. Perhaps it was Ananias that fed him, reminding us as Christians that we must care for one another and be merciful to one another, providing for each other's physical needs as well as spiritual. And so Saul was converted. Well, what does this story teach us? How does it challenge us? How does it encourage us? Let me just pick out two very obvious truths as we close. The first truth that reminds us all is the power of God. The power and the mercy of God. That no one is beyond redemption. No one is too bad, is too far away to be saved by God. You see, on his own admission, and the scripture can't be broken, Saul admits that he was the chief of sinners. Let me ask you, is there someone whom you could never see being saved or changed? You know, you stop praying for them, or maybe you never even started praying for them. Because in your mind, in your imagination, you can't quite see how God could ever, ever have the power or the mercy to save that person. You only perhaps pray for those that you can see he could save, you could appreciate, you could understand. You know, they're not that far away. But is there anyone, I wonder, and maybe the Holy Spirit brings that person's name on their face to your mind now, that you secretly, you do not see they could ever be saved? Well, what is this story telling you tonight? I'll tell you what it's telling you. The story is rebuking us for our lack of faith in the power and the mercy of God. Because this is one story, surely, that tells us no one is beyond the saving grace of God. No situation is beyond the redeeming power of Christ. Never underestimate the ability, the power of God to change a person or change that situation around. We have a great God. We have a merciful God. Therefore, we never lose hope. And if God has laid on your heart to pray for that person, keep on going. Don't give up. We say, oh, they're drifting far further away. Doesn't matter. You keep on praying for that person, that the Lord's mercy would find them, even as he found Saul. Remember the power of God. Secondly and finally, surely the story reminds us too of the purposes of God, and in particular his plan, his purposes to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We must remember that this story, of course, is in the context of a book. The book is Acts. And I reckon the most significant verse by far in the book of Acts, you know, pertaining to the book of Acts, set in its context, the most significant verse is actually verse 15. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now that, set in the story of Acts, is going to explain what's going to happen next. Because the Lord has a purpose. He has glorious purposes. And this great purpose, or purposes, are to thrust out the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the world. That's his plan. That's his purpose. to take the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth. Now, if you are an obedient Christian, let me put it as bluntly as this, you will be involved in that in some way. You need to work out what it is the Lord wants you to do personally. But such is his great singular purpose. If you are obedient to him, if you are living, if you are walking in step with the Lord, at some point, in some way, you will be involved in that great purpose to take the gospel out. Now, for many folk, of course, they are called to be Ananiases. People, we would say, in the background, of course, not in the background in the Lord's economy, but people more in the background, people who prepare, people who visit, people who pray for, people who facilitate others to go. Is it unimportant to be an Ananias? Even to ask the question is to answer it. Of course not. Just as important as anyone else. If the Lord gives you that task, do it. Important tasks are done by unsung heroes. But God knows. And they are vital in the purposes of God. And some people, fewer people, are called to be like Saul. Those who will be called upon actually to take that message to the Gentiles, or indeed to the Jews. People who must be prepared for a different kind of suffering, a different kind of sacrifice that will be demanded of them. But let's never forget the purpose of God, that the gospel might advance. And we have a responsibility in our lives for its declaration. You have a responsibility in your family, in your workplace, in your friendship groups, in your neighborhood. Collectively as a church, you have a responsibility for this village. And in support of mission, you have a responsibility towards the end of the earth, according to some of the names in here. But the Lord's purpose is that the gospel gets out. And I'll say it again, if you are being an obedient Christian, at some point you will be involved in that great purpose. Don't forget the power of God. Don't forget the purpose of God. Shall we pray?